tonight. The talk is Living with Your Lust. Living with Your Lust. And the Living with Your Lust is to pick up where we were last time, that is in Matthew chapter 5, on the section from verse 27 to verse 30, although the next section, 31-32, is a further exploration of the subject of adultery that Jesus continues with, but looking just at 27 to 30. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better for you to lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it's better for you to lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now, teaching on some subjects requires a motivation set, something to kind of arouse the interest of the audience in a subject that they have no interest in at all. But you never need a motivation step when you're speaking on the subject of sex. Sex is the world's motivation step. You sell everything from sex. Second-rate plays and movies become important because of their sex scenes. You can amuse audiences, provided you have some pathetically weak and unfunny comedians using sex. And you can advertise and sell everything from soap bars to car tyres using sex. So I presume that you do not need me to say this is a subject that you want to hear about. That is because sex is a natural appetite. It's a natural appetite of all creatures, and we humans are creatures made by God. We all share this natural appetite. It's like drinking and eating. It's part of our nature as creatures living in this world. And yet our natural appetites are distorted by sin. What God created as good still remains good. What God created as good is nothing ever to feel guilty or ashamed about. Yet now, because of our sinfulness, we use for evil the very things that God has created for good. So now we can use sex for evil, and we can easily feel guilty and shameful about sex. And our world is so confused on this subject that we need to be sure of the answers that God gives, not just for ourselves, but also for our society. And if we are going to preach the gospel at the University of Cambridge, we must be able to answer the questions about sex. For as I talk to you and others about life in the colleges of Cambridge, sexual immorality is the norm rather than the exception. So if we're going to call our society to repent, this is something specific and explicit that they will need to be repenting of. When Jesus referred to the commandment, "You shall not commit adultery," he was not trying to make it easier for people to obey. That would be contrary to the whole tenor of what I'm saying Matthew chapter 5 is about. He's already said that we're not to relax the least of the commandments. Back in verse 19, "Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven." It's very common in our society to relax this commandment. You see, we have in our society today a sliding moral value system that will move with the force of popular opinion and will also, it's very common in our sinfulness, to rationalise and excuse ourselves by moving the moral goalposts, by making up the rules to fit our behaviour rather than adapting our behaviour to the rules. The relaxing of the law of the requirement is not the way to address our sinfulness. Whoever relaxes one of these commandments will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. It's hard to see how this can be the least of the commandments, the one on adultery. It's one given in the Ten Commandments by Moses, and it reflects the very nature of God, that is, faithfulness. He is a faithful God. He is the one who gives his promise and always keeps his promise. And marriage is about faithfulness. It's about giving your promise, "I will live with you for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, until death us do part," and keeping our promise. The essence of marriage is not love. That is the responsibility of the husbands. The essence of marriage is faithfulness. That is the responsibility of both husband and wife. Faithfulness to the covenant made between them. And so it is of godliness to be faithfully married to your spouse, and it is of fundamental ungodliness to be unfaithful, to give your word and not to keep your word. It's the exact opposite of the character of God. So if we're not to relax the least of the commandments, we certainly are not to relax this commandment. The commandment, you shall not commit adultery, is plain and unambiguous. In Hebrew, it is no adultery. And you just got to ask the question, which of the two words don't you understand? It's fairly straightforward. God meant it, Jesus upheld it, and we're to obey it. But not with the Pharisaic sophistry which would minimise the law. The Bill Clinton disclaimer that I mentioned to you this morning. I did not have sexual relations with that woman. We're to keep this law with the genuineness of reborn hearts that are eager to keep God's law to the full. And so Jesus maximises the intention of this law by discussing lust. Verse 28, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He addresses this to men, not because women don't have their own parallel version of this sin, as if no woman has ever committed adultery, only men commit adultery, which if you think about it statistically is fairly difficult, seeing it takes... Yeah, well, you see the problem. But because, firstly, the commandments are all addressed to men. And have you ever noticed that in the Ten Commandments? You shall not covet your neighbour's wife. It doesn't say you shall not covet your neighbour's husband. The commandments themselves are addressed to men. Secondly, because men have to take responsibility for this. And one of the characteristics of the male is irresponsibility. And especially in sexual matters. There is, in the culture of the past anyway, if not of the present, that it's up to the girl to say no. But that is never the Bible's view of sexual relationships. The man has to take responsibility for what he does to the girl. It's not just the girl who has the responsibility. It is addressed to the men. And one of the reasons it'll be addressed to the males here is because there are only males in the 12 disciples to whom Jesus is talking. The key point to this, though, is the internalising of the law that magnifies its intention to the maximum. That is, the law was meant to lead us to do good works, but the people of old failed to do the good works of the law. Now, with the coming of the kingdom, the Holy Spirit is being sent to regenerate people such as the law will be written on their hearts and they will be moved to keep the law in its full intention. It's the same law. No adultery that was written in the tablets of stone is now to be written on the tablets of my heart. And the Holy Spirit who inspired that commandment is at work in my heart to keep that commandment. If I'm one of the people of God, reborn by the Holy Spirit, changed to want to do what the law says. Such way will the righteousness of the disciples exceed and surpass that of the Pharisees. However, to do justice to Jesus' teaching will first require me to make it a little bit easier for you. Then I'll make it much, much harder. It needs to make it easier because we do have problems with our English translation, as those who are at question time with me this afternoon found, and you'll bear with the repetition. That is, the English Standard Version of verse 28 has looks with lustful intent, whereas if you're reading your NIV, it will say something like, look lustfully, or look at a woman with lust, I think was the old RSV. The Greek construction here clearly indicates the looking is with the intention and purpose of lust. It is not that a man sees a woman and suddenly feels a sexual arousal. That is not looking with lust. or with lustful intention, that is just being normally human. If that didn't happen to men, you and I would not be born. That is just part of the good creation of God, that the very sight of a beautiful woman is enough to arouse a man. That's how it works, and it is good, and it is right, and it is proper, and if you don't have it, fellows, go and get a checkup. That is not looking lustfully. What is being spoken of here is looking with the intention of lust, for the purpose of lust. The ESV has tried to capture this by talking about looking with a sense of intention. So everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent. And so it, as is often the case, is closer to what the Greek was saying. However, the Greek text actually condemns everyone who looks in order for her to lust. That's what the Greek actually says. It's not in any of the English translations that I know, but there is no doubt that's what the Greek says. It's not really just about men having lustful thoughts. It's about men exciting lustful thoughts in women or in a woman. It's about men flirting and enticing and encouraging women to have lustful thoughts. That is what is actually there in the Greek. That is, Jesus is saying that the man who has already started seducing and arousing a woman, whether it is just a matter of flirtatious play that he never intended to fulfill, or whether it is part of his intention to plan to satisfy, by the very act of trying to arouse in her those sexual feelings, has already committed adultery in his heart. That actually puts great pressure on us men to stop asking the stupid question about how far can we go. The answer is very simple, isn't it? Nowhere. That's how far. No way. No way at all. You must never act in a way that would cause sexual arousal in a woman. For you only do such a thing if there is already adultery in your heart, whether you're going to satisfy her or not. The passage, wrongly translated, has been used of Satan to accuse and shame men about feeling guilty about absolutely normal sexual appetites, when it really is about our sexually distorted adulterous appetites. You can see how in our sinfulness, like the Pharisees of old, we can rejoice to minimise this commandment of Jesus. Okay, it's only about flirtatious seduction. It's only about arousing women or a woman, and therefore it's not condemning my lustful thoughts. So that means I can now have degenerate thought life. It now means I can go out and enjoy pornography and striptease shows. If you're a Pharisee, that is how you will treat the words of Jesus, isn't it? You immediately try, okay, it only refers to this, let's minimise it down. It's only if I'm acting in such a way as to arouse her, therefore I can go and, you know, turn on the internet and watch all the porn I like because I'm not arousing any woman, so it's okay. Friends, if that is the kind of heart and mind you have not got the Holy Spirit writing God's law on your heart yet. What we must be are people who are seeking to maximise the Word of God, not minimise the Word of God. And as Jesus maximises the Old Testament Word of God, so we must also maximise the New Testament words of Jesus in exactly the same way. Of course, watching pornography. Of course, looking so as to arouse lustful thoughts in yourself, especially perverted and distorted thoughts. Of course, that's wrong. It's just that Jesus is talking about the whole nature of how people can say, I haven't committed adultery, when in fact their actions have all been flirtatious, have all been lustful, have all been adulterous, except in the technical sense of the word. So let me make it much, much harder for you. For we're trying to know what Jesus meant, not what would be easier for us to fulfil. So Jesus goes on in verses 29 and 30 to talk about eye gouging, talking about cutting off your hand. Verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body to go into hell. Now, it is hard to think of a more dramatic hyperbole than these. It's impossible, I think, for a preacher to be more emphatic than that text. I can't think up something that would be much worse to do than to gouge your eye out because your eye causes you to sin. I can't work out how to be more emphatic than that. See, what price would you pay on your eye? What price would you pay for your hand? That is why I think that Islamic law, you see, which chops off the hands of thieves, is so fundamentally unjust, because it goes well beyond an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. To take someone's hand off is to deprive them of one of the most precious things that they ever have. One of the most fundamentally magnificent things that has ever been created is the hand. Another is the eye. What would I give for my hand? I cannot imagine what I would give for my hand or what I would give for my eye. So when Jesus talks of tearing out your eye and cutting off your hand, he is using the most extreme examples to make his point. For Jesus, the problem of adultery is so great that life itself is in the balance. Eternal life is in the balance. It's better to be maimed in this life than to commit adultery and go to hell. It's better to lose the two most important parts of your body, your hand and your eye, than to commit adultery and to be thrown into hell. That is a very serious word. Let's ponder about it for our society. Let's ponder about it for ourselves. Adultery is one of the most destructive forces in our society today. Nothing tears the fabric of our community apart more than adultery. Adultery ruins the lives of both husband and wife and the other person. It ruins the lives of children. It ruins the lives of grandparents. Our whole society is a web of interrelations. But the one thing that will tear the web is adultery. And once it tears the web, then the children of the family lose their parents, lose their family life. The medical, psychological, sociological, educational consequences of the divorce of parents are devastating. People in their late 20s have a much higher rate of ulcer if their parents divorced when they were children. That is an extraordinary thing, isn't it? They think, oh, well, we'll have a civilised divorce and we'll both. There's no such thing as a civilised divorce. That's a nonsense and it's a lie. I know some of you, many of you maybe, may be coming from these broken homes yourselves. And therefore it's hurtful and harmful for me, in a sense, to speak about it. God in his mercy helps us and overcomes many of the problems and the difficulties that we go through. But when you look at it statistically, people who come from broken families have a lower rate of education, they have a higher rate of suicide, they have a higher rate of drug abuse, they have a higher rate of psychiatric illness, they have a lower life expectancy, they have a worse occupational record. There is not one statistical element in which you can say it is better for your parents to have split up. I'm talking statistically average. There are individuals whom, under the power of God, have overcome all those kinds of obstacles, and there are people who have come from totally normal families who have gone completely off the rails, aren't they? I'm not talking individuals, I'm talking statistical generalities. But the statistical generalities are overwhelming. And so to have a society which approves of adultery is to have a society that is in self-destruction mode. But it's not just the children. You check out the murder rates and see how often the murder rates are connected in to the love triangles. You check out pedophilia. How often it is the subsequent partners who interfere with the children. Frequently our media talk about the father, but when you check up, time after time you'll find it is not the father, it is the stepfather who has been interfering with the children. Serialised monogamy is not monogamy, it's adultery. And it is devastating in our society. And you look at what it does to grandparents. One of the great joys of life is to have your children's children. All the pleasure of their having children around and none of the responsibility. It is one of the very best things that you've got going for you. But the grandchildren are taken away from the grandparents. One of the best relationships you may ever have had is with your grandparents. Often mothers' daughters don't get on, but mothers and granddaughters, granddaughters and grandmothers get on fabulously. It's that other middle generation that faces all the terror. But grandparents, grandchildren taken apart because of adultery. Adultery is profoundly anti-God and it is profoundly anti-human. The intellectual basis of adultery, of sexual permissiveness, of the free sex movement, is completely corrupt. Margaret Mead's work, the great anthropologist who looked at Samoan, looked at how Samoan society is completely shown to be false and phony. She was tricked, she was conned. Bertrand Russell's philosophical basis, you know, Why I'm Not a Christian, is all about why you want to have sex. You read Monk's two-volume biography of Bertrand Russell and you'll see why he had such views on sex. He was himself perverted and twisted about sex. He was totally unsafe. He stole other people's wives, T.S. Eliot's wife. He stole, there was a couple of women committed suicide over Bertrand Russell because of the sexual abuse. He promised to marry a woman that he committed sex, had sexual relationships with in America. She came over to Britain to marry him. He wouldn't have anything to do with her. He put her in charge of one of his mistresses. The man himself was morally and profoundly corrupt in his own sexual life and so wrote books about sexual morality. And because of his ability with mathematics, was considered to be an ethical philosopher. Or again, you can take the work of Kinsey, the great expert, world expert, on gall wasps, who then, as a result of being an expert on gall wasps, changed the whole picture of how people treat each other sexually with his massive study of sexuality in America, which actually was based upon a homosexual community, a biased sample that he picked up within the prison community. He himself was perverted and twisted. Indeed, if you read the Kinsey report, you'll see there's a chapter there about sexual responses in children and babies that he was involved with a group of friends of investigating personally because pedophilia was part of the man was a degenerate who used his degeneracy and used his academic position, misused his academic position, to put upon us a whole intellectual respectability for immorality. And there's a combination of them. From Allport in the psychology world, from Freud in the psychiatry world, from Bertrand Russell, from Margaret Mead in anthropology, from Kinsey in his statistical studies. A whole intellectual movement occurred in the early 20th century which reached its pinnacle with the baby boomers turning 20 in the 1960s. When suddenly you had a massive movement of young, oversexed people, all in revolt against their parents' generation, and the sexual revolution hit the Western world. The baby boomers, of which I am one, are the most selfish, egocentric, undisciplined generation in human history. You are going to have to pay for us until we die. The baby boomers and their sexual revolution have destroyed our society. The Jewish historian from New York, whose name now escapes me, Gertrude Himmelfarb, it's a wonderful name, Gertrude Himmelfarb, she has shown that in Britain from 1800 to 1960, 1800 to 1960, 160 years, the rate of illegitimate births varied between 5 and 8%. It rose to 8% during war times, but generally ran about 5%. From 1960 to 1990, it moved from 5% to 35%. That is a major revolution in social customs. Now you can say, oh, but a lot of those are born in de facto relationships, they're not just kind of totally illegitimate. Yes, that you could have so many de facto relationships, that you could have so many people living together without marriage is a major social revolution. And what's more, on every statistical survey that you can find running around the world, you will find that people who live together before they marry have a higher rate of divorce when they do marry. If they do not marry, have an even higher rate of relational breakdown. Their children suffer in much the same way as the children of divorcees. They have lower educational attainments, they have higher psychiatric disorder, they have greater sickness. De facto living is being demonstrated in study after study as not being for the benefit of the people involved. And yet, our world keeps teaching it. The sleeping around in our colleges is destroying people's lives. Do not be under any misapprehension about it. It is destructive. It is anti-God and it is anti-human. It reduces our sexual urges back into animality. You see it in the classics, don't you? When the young men actually have competitions to see who can be the first one to get a fresher into bed. The competition that was run around Sydney was to see how many women you could get into bed before the end of the first term. Lots of money was riding on the number of women who were bedded. It has reduced our humanity. It is awful. And our friends, your colleagues, are amongst the users and the used and the abused. And we need to bring the gospel of mercy and forgiveness and change to them. Because the wonderful great news of the Lord Jesus Christ is all our sins are paid for. That's the wonderful news, isn't it? And by the Holy Spirit we can be changed and be made new. New creatures in Christ Jesus. It's a terrific message. But my friends, talking about the world, that was easy enough. What about us? You see, if we're no different, we have nothing to say. We have nothing to give. We have nothing to offer. And there's no point saying, well, we are different because we've never really gone all the way. That's just hypocritical difference, isn't it? If we not ourselves, people utterly committed to the sexual purity that is meant and intended by the commandment, no adultery, then we are no different from the world and we are unable to fish for men. Jesus warns us that this sin will take us to hell. He warns us because he takes hell so seriously. As I suggested to you this morning, he is the great hellfire preacher of the New Testament. You can't warn people much more seriously than Jesus does in this passage. Gouge out your eye, cut off your hand, but don't do it. It's pretty stark, isn't it? So how can I warn you as seriously as Jesus warned you not to go to hell over a woman or over a man? And it is an appalling thing to think that so many of our friends and colleagues and neighbours and family may be going to hell. It's so appalling to think that God himself sent his one and only Son into this world to bear the punishment for others, that they may not go to hell. Adultery will take us to hell. Do not be deceived and do not listen to the evil one's lies. You will die. And the evil one says, you will not die. It is a perversion of nature. And the evil one says, well, it's only natural. It's not what God's people do. And the evil one says, yes, but everyone's doing it. Or that awful 20th century stupidity, but we love each other. You cannot love your neighbour and commit adultery with his wife. You cannot love your neighbour's wife and commit adultery with her. You cannot love a woman and commit adultery with her at the same time, because love always wants the best for the other person. And the best is never adultery. The best never compromises marriage. It never destroys faithfulness. It never risks the judgment of God. He said, but neither of us are married yet. But you are committing adultery for your partner in the future. For you are committing adultery in taking her, who is not your wife, but another man's wife, in the future. Do not play those sophisticated games of this is only fornication, and fornication's not mentioned in the Bible anymore, thanks to the fact that we're in modern English and no one knows what the word means. Friends, the misuse of sex is not the only thing that will take you to hell. Being angry with your neighbour, as I said to this morning, will take you to hell. Any breaking of the commandment of God's will take you to hell. But don't be deceived. Adultery will take you to hell. Not just the formal, final action that Bill Clinton says that he avoided, but the intention of the heart and the flirtatious actions and arousals that go a long way before it. The whole intention and action, desire and purpose of seducing somebody who is not your spouse, that's adultery, and it will take you to hell. More certain than taxes is death, and for Jesus, as certain as death is the judgment of God. For Jesus, death spells hell for those outside the kingdom of heaven, and hell is an awesome absolute for all adulterers to understand. So how are you now living with your lust? The lust that you're tempted to now, and the lust that you may have acted upon in the past. I want to suggest to you four things about it. Firstly, the acceptance of the appetite. We're created beings, creatures of flesh and blood, of brains and of hormones, of hunger and thirst. Just like the animal world. Just like all animals. And so we have sexual drives. We respond to stimuli. And there's never any need to feel guilty or to shame or horror or surprise. Girls, the stimuli you respond to is different. And it may surprise you how powerful it is, for it is not always as readily apparent to you as it is to the fellows. But when it happens, do not be surprised by it. You should know that it will happen. And it is very strong, very powerful. Don't be horrified by it. It's created by God for your enjoyment. We should rejoice in God's good creation. So accept your appetite. Secondly, accept the reality of guilt. It's a critical part of dealing with it. Just as denial of guilt leads us into deeper and deeper sinfulness, and sin distorts all of God's good creation, including our sexual nature, so lust and immorality, fornication and adultery are all part of our disfigured sinful nature. Sexual immorality and adultery, they come from within us, says Jesus. Out of our very heart comes the things that defile us. Adultery is not something foreign to me or strange to me. Adultery is my sinful nature. Out of the heart, out of the sinful nature, come these things. And we mustn't deny our sinful nature, nor that our actions are sinful. Especially, we mustn't ignore or distort God's word in order to rationalize or excuse our sinfulness by somehow saying, well, it's not sin when it is. What we've got to do is confess our sinfulness, bring it out into the open, and deal with it. Have you noticed how sexual sins, and it's a private part of life, and it should be a private part of life, but you know how sexual sins are the ones that you least want to confess to anybody else? The evil one wants to keep sin in the dark, whereas Jesus wants you to bring it out into the open and deal with it. Which brings us, thirdly, to the acceptance of forgiveness. We need to accept the wonderful forgiveness that God has won for us through the death of his one and only Son. We can confess our sins and accept our guilt because we know that our sin has been paid for, and because we know that the guilt has been taken away. And that, of course, is the problem for the non-Christian. They don't know about forgiveness. So what are they going to do about the lousy feelings they have about the one-night stand, about the way he used me, about the way I was abused? What do they do with those feelings? They go get drunk. Or they feel a need to feel good about themselves again, and the place to feel good is in intimacy with someone, and so they move to another partner, as if the next partner will make them feel better for the failure of the last partner. And so you see them bouncing from partner to partner to partner, in each relationship being less satisfying than the previous relationship, and they are addicted to sex. For it is the same addiction process as the alcoholic or the heroin addict. Each hit makes you feel good for a little moment and rotten until you find another hit. And that's the pattern they're in, because they do not know of the wonderful forgiveness that is ours in Christ Jesus. But if we know of this forgiveness, there's no reason to cover up. No need to pretend, well, I never did such a thing, or that such a thing's not really bad. We know this forgiveness because we know of the death of the Lord Jesus paying for all our sins, even our unmentionable sins of years ago. And that is the case. We can bring them out in the open, confess them to him, and find full freedom that only forgiveness can bring to us. But before I do that, let me remind you of the other thing about it, the fourth thing about dealing, the last one, of it, that is the acceptance of the difference. For in accepting the forgiveness that Jesus has won on the cross, we must also accept the reality of living differently, now that we're forgiven. We cannot ask for forgiveness in order to go on living in the same sinful way as we were. We ask forgiveness of all our sins, knowing that we no longer want to go on in sin. So asking for the change that the Spirit of God gives us, the change that will write God's law on our hearts, so that we will no longer have the Pharisaic righteousness, trying to find loopholes in the law, but the Christian righteousness of trying to live God's law every way. Living like God in faithfulness, giving our word and keeping it, especially to our spouse. So we have an answer here. But it's an answer we've got to avail ourselves of first if we're going to preach it to others, isn't it? We have to fix up our own lives in this area, not only in terms of finding the accepting the reality of our sexuality, not only in terms of accepting the guilt of our distorted sexuality, but finding the forgiveness that is in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the different way of living. For there's no point finding the forgiveness if we're going to live in the same way as the past. That may mean we need to break up with our relationship with our boyfriend or girlfriend because it has been so contaminated by our sexual excess that we can't live with each other anymore, and we need to actually find a real break in relationship, because it would be better to break that relationship than to go to hell. And it'd be better to care for your person you love so much by breaking the relationship and by helping them to find their way to hell. So we need to deal with this ourselves. Now, that is a big topic that I've dealt with fairly quickly tonight. But what questions or comments would you like to ask for a moment or two before we go off the discussion group? And I'm quite happy for you to preface the comment by saying, I have a friend too. Up the back. And we're very glad, brother, that you have a friend. We thought you were lonely, but we now know. The nature of marriage is that a man will leave his father and his mother and cleave in sexual union to his wife. So it's the setting up of a home where there is a sexual union in that home. Now, that is the essence of it. It is expressed in Proverbs chapter 2 and Malachi chapter 2 as a covenant between the husband and wife. And so the way in which you go about leaving mother and father in order to set up this sexual union is by the covenant contract. Now, if you do it without a written contract, you are a fool. You wouldn't buy a car without a contract, you wouldn't buy a house without a contract, and yet you'd take on something that is far greater than a car or a house, namely a wife, without a contract. Or a husband without a contract. That's just being stupid. All the contract does is it articulates what is meant by setting up the home together. Some years ago I went visiting a couple of Christians who had set up home together without marrying. And there was a cause of offence within the congregation, and so for various reasons I got the short straw and went around to see them. And they were university students, and I said to them, this is a problem, and I guess I'll have another cup of coffee. And we got around generally to it, and I said, well, now, how long do you plan to live like this? And they both answered simultaneously. And she said, for the rest of my life, and he said, for the next 2 years. I looked at her, she looked at him, he looked at her, I looked at the floor. And where do you go after a conversation? Now, you see, they both had their thought, but they hadn't actually spelt out the contract. He had never deceived her. He had never promised anything like more than 2 years. But she had never asked him either. Just turn the... whatever is the recording mechanism, if you'll just turn it off. Not to protect the innocent. There are girls in the Cambridge rooms during this term who'll be crying their hearts out over what has happened to them during that room. There'll be boys who are longing for intimacy and not understanding why it is anything different to going to the toilet, and who'll be coming harder and harder and more dissatisfied in their sexual performances because of what this custom of mating is that they're going on. They are unhappy and they are miserable. But in the bravado of the clubbing scene, they seem to be on top of the world and everything is happy. But they are miserable. They really are. We have our contemporaries, Helen and I, have our contemporaries full of envy. Because we have 5 grandchildren. They say, our children won't marry. Well, of course they won't marry. What did they see in you? They saw you mistreating each other and then departing from each other. They've grown up in dysfunctional families and they think to themselves, the last thing I want to do is to be committed like that to someone. And I would never want to bring a child into the pain and agony that you have brought me into. And so they live unhappy old solitary characters without the joys of children's children. It's very sad. But do not be deceived by the world, friends. The world is crying out in need in this area. And we have a great answer for them. Not only a great answer of what to do, but a great answer of how to fix up the mess. Which is even better, isn't it? Sorry, questions, comments? Good. Good question is being raised over here in the corner that you can't hear, and they can't hear in tape land, but they don't deserve to hear because they should come to the conference. In fact, they're still wondering what was the bit that he turned the tape off for, because that's obviously the best bit, wasn't it? The question has come over here from the right, from my right, your left, which is about, well, hang on, I'm talking to a Christian who's got a problem here in this area, and you're saying they are in danger of hell. Surely I should be treating them as Christians. But if they are in Christians, they really can't be in danger of hell, can they? Or are you saying, no, they've ceased to be Christians now, and once they confess and repent of this, then they come back to being Christian? Is that the kind of question you're asking? Yep. Once a Christian, always a Christian, is of course a heresy, because it depersonalises our relationship with God and turns into an automatic process. No one shall pluck them from my hand. It's very different to once a Christian, always a Christian, because it talks about our Heavenly Father caring for us and never allowing anybody to pluck them from his hand. But you've got to also hold together with that kind of promise of reassurance of God, let he who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Because there are terrible warning passages of the scriptures as well. In the end they went out from us because they were never of us. Now, we are analysts rather than existentialists. And we want to ask the question, can a Christian fall away? And you know the answer to that, don't you? Make sure you don't. You see the existentialist nature of the answer? Because why do we want to have that answered? Can a Christian fall away? Well, so that I can minimise the law, so that I can do all these things knowing that I'm safe. Once a Christian, always a Christian. I filled out my decision card. So even though I do a few things that are wrong, it doesn't matter. That's not how you relate to God, the Father. And they are not the sheep that he is keeping with him. Those who are his are always desperately concerned to do his things, his way. And when we don't, we'll turn back in repentance and ask for forgiveness quickly. But when we refuse to turn back in repentance and continue intentionally, purposely, willfully, with a high hand to reject his ways, well then it's a reasonable question as to whether we ever were one of his. And so we are in danger of hell, for we are not his. So if you're saying, well now is he saying a Christian can fall away? No, I'm saying make sure you don't. That's what I'm saying. That's very irritating, isn't it? Really annoying. The mathematics in us really hates that business. I will look at chapter 6, verses 1 to 18, in the study tomorrow, and we'll speed up on chapter 7.